Father, you're a God big enough that we can bring our doubts to you. Shouldn't be afraid or ashamed of that. But as we do that, help us to be willing to bring those doubts with an open mind, to be able to have you speak to us with your answers, and to be able to receive the answers that you give us. To know that whatever you say is trustworthy and true and leads us to your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. One of the things we do at our house is we have our kids do their own laundry. And part of the reason for that is we've got too many people in our house to do all the laundry for them. We would do nothing but laundry all day, every day. So they have to pull their weight and help out with laundry, and they do a great job at it. There's another reason, though. It's to help them avoid what happened to me when I first got to college. My mom always did my laundry for me. I was spoiled in that way. She did it for me. I mean, I'd done laundry occasionally, but for the most part, she did it. But before going off to college, I never did it regularly. And so there I was in the dorm laundry room, using the dorm laundry machines, the ones you have to pay for, week after week, just befuddled as to why my laundry took twice as long and cost twice as much as everybody else's laundry. And I mean, I switched machines. I switched the wash intensity. Nothing seemed to work. I was always taking longer and paying more for it until one day some kind soul came and noticed an oversight I had been making in my laundry process. Apparently, you have to clean out the lint catcher before you use the dryer. Otherwise, the students leave like 3 inches worth of lint that prevents any kind of warm airflow to go in to dry your clothes out. And one of those basic parts of the laundry process, an obvious part of the laundry process that I was completely oblivious to because I am not Captain Obvious. I completely missed it. Which is pretty sad. There I am, a college student, think I know everything, taking some pretty difficult classes. I can't even do laundry right. But that was owing mostly to ignorance, right? I just didn't know enough. It was an intellectual problem. I needed more data. I needed to be edumacated. I needed to be shown the correct way to do the laundry. This morning, Jesus is going to address another kind of missing the obvious problem, but one that is not merely an intellectual problem. It goes far deeper than that, yet a problem that Jesus offers a solution to. So as we come now to the close of chapter 12 here in Luke, Jesus unpacks that with three short paragraphs, addressing three things. Number one, he's addressing the obviousness of the gospel. Two, he's addressing the divisiveness of the gospel. And three, the reconciliation of the gospel. And that's what we're going to work through this morning as we come to the end here of Luke chapter 12. But we start then with the obviousness of the gospel. Look with me at verses 54 to 56. He says to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower's coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" One of my favorite classes in college was meteorology. I find this study of weather fascinating. The fact that we can pretty fairly accurately predict what the weather is going to be like days in advance is amazing to me. And I find the fact that we can't do that at all in Ohio equally amazing. But even in the first century in Israel, people were able to observe and to rightly interpret weather conditions in order to make pretty accurate predictions. And the best thing about their method was they didn't have to have those pop-ups that come from the app on your phone and, you know, trying to get you with those clickbait videos. Do you, anybody have the Weather Channel app? Just delete it. It's like a wormhole that will suck your time away, and there's never a good video to click on there. Okay, I'm going to move on now. So in verse 56, when Jesus rebukes those who can't rightly interpret the present time, the meaning of his coming, he does not identify that as an intellectual problem. In fact, look what he says. He calls them hypocrites. Their hypocrisy lies in the fact that they can use their mental faculties, their ability to think and reason and observe, and they can rightly interpret all kinds of stuff. And yet when it comes to Jesus, they abandon that reason, that inquiry, those rational cognitive faculties that work fine. They just lay them aside and they deny the obvious. In fact, Jesus is saying they're denying what is even more obvious than weather patterns. Namely, the teachings and the miracles of the divine Son of God. That's what Jesus means by interpreting the times. Seeing the person and the ministry of Jesus at this point in human history as fulfilling everything God had promised for ages past. This is it. It's happening now. And it's obvious. Just listen to his teachings. Just look at the miracles. Just observe this man who is holy. Holy not only in his righteous character, but in his altogether otherness. It's right there, face to face, and they completely miss it. It's because denying the reality and the power of Jesus Christ is never a merely intellectual problem. It is fundamentally a moral problem. Which is why being converted isn't about having enough evidence or about being smart enough to know how to interpret evidence and reason. I mean, some of the smartest people this world has ever produced were totally lost. When brilliant people encounter Jesus and they deny him, it's not because we as Christians are somehow smarter than them or better educated. It's a moral problem here. Notwithstanding the intellectual questions people have, rejecting Christ is fundamentally a moral problem. Someone who has yet to experience the heart and the mind transforming power of grace is not morally neutral toward God. You understand that? The Bible says they are at enmity with him. They're prejudiced against him. They hold a posture of distrust of him. They have an axe to grind. And it shows whenever they encounter his claims, whenever they encounter his evidences, whenever they encounter his reasons for trusting him. And here's one way that we know that's true. A way that we can quickly just uncover that and see that is really what's at the root of all of this, a moral issue. I've shared the gospel with a lot of people who have had big questions about believing in Jesus. Many times really good questions. Questions that have really good answers. But what I learned a long time ago is before entertaining the objections, before entertaining the questions, I like to ask a question first. And it's this. If I provide a reasoned, satisfying answer to that objection, to that question that you have, that's keeping you from faith in Jesus, would that be enough for you to turn from sin and from self and to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior? If I can answer that rub that you have right now, would that be enough for you to embrace Jesus Christ, to bow your knee to Him? I don't know that I've ever gotten an honest yes to that question. It's because the question reveals something. It reveals what the real hang-up is. The real hang-up isn't the intellectual question for most people. It's not intellectual, it's moral. I mean, if receiving Jesus means I have to give up this relationship or this lifestyle, or I can't have this, or I can't have that, or I've got to do this, I've got to do that, then no, I don't want that. See, that's not an intellectual problem. That's not I just need to get this resolved. This is a deeply moral problem. This is a heart issue. That's what this reveals. Denying Jesus is never merely an intellectual problem. It's a deeply moral problem, which is not to say that we shouldn't deal with objections and wrestle with doubts and invite people to ask and bring questions. We should do those things, right? That's what God commands us to do as Christians. But if we're not willing to bring those doubts to Jesus and to listen to His answers and to be willing to doubt those doubts, Then our reason for not receiving Him is not really intellectual, it's moral. And our decision to deny Him is not because of reason, it is in spite of it. That's why so many people miss the obviousness of the gospel. It's not a merely intellectual problem, it is a deeply moral problem. And look what Jesus does. He gives us one of the moral obstacles to faith in verses 49 to 53, namely the divisiveness of the gospel. Look with me. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, but I tell you rather division. From now on, in one house, there'll be five divided, three against two, two against three. It goes on, father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Division. Divisiveness of the gospel. We covered this not too long ago in our recent Advent series, so I won't re-preach that sermon, but I do want to mention a couple of things here. When Jesus says that He came not to bring peace, but division, He's not talking about getting His kicks from sowing division among people. It's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the inevitability of what happens when people encounter His claims, when people encounter the gospel. Some people are going to receive it, and it's going to transform them. It's going to change their lives, their outlooks, their lifestyles, their affections, all of that stuff, change their values. Some people are going to encounter the same gospel and not be changed at all. They're going to deny the gospel. They're not going to believe it. And that difference in response can lead to some pretty serious division. Not just in society, we see it in society for sure, but down to the very homes that we live in, to the closest relationships that we have on earth. It happens when one member of a household decides to trust Christ, begins living according to His word, and the division grows when Jesus' word becomes at odds with the values and the lifestyle choices of the other people in the household. And the question is, what are we to do when we know that our decision to follow Jesus is going to put us at odds with the choices and the values of other people around us. People in our homes, people maybe in our workplace, people in our closest circle of friends. When the gospel transforms our thinking and our affections so that our priorities become different priorities than the people closest to us, what do we do with that? What do we do when we know that following Jesus will create division in our closest relationships? Well, we've got two choices. You can choose those relationships over your relationship with Jesus. Just get rid of the division. Get rid of the obstacle. Get rid of the offense. Get rid of the different values and the different priorities and the different choices. Just get rid of all that stuff and prioritize our horizontal relationships with others. That's one option. Of course, that's a common and very strong moral reason why many people receive Jesus. The cost of a friendship is too great a cost to embrace Jesus. Because they value their friend's approval more than they value God's approval. They want to please the boyfriend or the girlfriend more than they want to please Christ. They love their child more than they love their Lord. That's a real problem. It's a moral problem. And that's one choice we have. You can choose your relationships with others over Jesus, or there's a second choice. You can choose your relationship with Jesus over any other relationship on earth, including the most precious relationships you can humanly imagine. That does not mean that we de-emphasize our responsibility to love our family and friends. Doesn't mean that we get our kicks from that division. What it means is we see in Jesus Christ something more valuable than even the best relationships this earth can offer. Doesn't mean we revel in that division. Doesn't mean that we cease to prayerfully pursue peace with those who don't share our values and commitments. And there's a big difference between family members rejecting us because we are belligerent with our faith and we're self-righteous and we take a posture of moral superiority. That's not what we're talking about here. There's a big difference between that and the unavoidable offense of simply being associated with Jesus. Do you understand that? There's a huge difference. Simply being associated with Christ is enough to create division. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, gives an illustration of this. He talks about a time when Billy Graham was invited to play golf with President Ford and a couple of other PGA professionals. And let me just read this to you. Sproul writes this: after the round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to the golfer and asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president, with Billy Graham?" And the pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and in a disgusted manner said, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And with that, he turned on his heels and he stormed off and he went to the practice tee. His friend followed him and he didn't say anything. He just sat and watched him drive ball after ball after ball. And after a few minutes, the anger of the pro was spent and he settled down. His friend said quietly, "Was Billy laid it on pretty thick then, huh?" His friend said, embarrassingly, "He didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round." And here's what Sproul concluded from that. Billy Graham is so identified with religion, so associated with the things of God, that the very presence is enough to smother the wicked man who flees when no one's pursuing it. He feels crowded by holiness, even if it's only made present by an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel. You see what he's saying there? Just being in the presence of somebody associated with Jesus was enough to sow division. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Not the divisiveness that flows from our sinful words and actions that we might try to excuse in the name of Christianity. No, the unavoidable offense that comes by simply being identified with Jesus and his values and his ethic and his priorities. The gospel, in that sense, is inherently divisive. But it doesn't just divide relationships, you understand. There is another kind of division in these verses, and it's right here in verse 50. Look with me. Listen to what Jesus says. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. He's not talking about his baptism by John in the Jordan. That already happened. He's talking about a very different kind of baptism. A baptism that involves not the pouring out of water, but the pouring out of God's righteous judgment upon him when he got nailed to the cross. But it wasn't for his sins that that wrath, that judgment, that punishment was poured out on him. It wasn't for his own sins that he received the punishment of hell. It was for the sins of the people that he loved. It's for their sins. For the people that he came to save. When we face the reality that the gospel divides even families, we have to remember the gospel first divided Jesus. In order to save us, he had to be torn in two, as it were, under the judgment of God that we deserved. Jesus knows the cost of the gospel. And when we encounter the divisiveness of the gospel, we've got to remember that it first divided him. When he was torn for us and for our sins on the cross. But you see, that's the ultimate answer to the moral problem that we're talking about here. That's the ultimate answer to the moral problem of rejecting Jesus. That's the ultimate hope for the last thing Jesus mentions in this passage, namely the reconciliation of the gospel. So look with me just briefly, one last time, at verses 57 to 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid every last penny. This certainly has implications for our horizontal reconciliation with other people. Okay? We need to be reconciling with others long before it gets to the point of having to take somebody to court. Right? Most of these legal battles that happen on a day-to-day basis could have been resolved by simply following the biblical commands to reconcile. And we spent several weeks looking at that last year when we went through our series on resolving everyday conflicts. So I'll refer you back to that if you want to think more about the horizontal elements of this. But I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at here. This isn't chiefly about horizontal reconciliation. It's an illustration of our need to receive vertical reconciliation with God. There's a coming judgment when we will stand before God as judge. And Jesus just got in talking about that in verses 35 to 48. We saw that last week. judgment is coming. But right now, God in his patience is withholding that judgment. For a time. And in so doing, he is giving us the opportunity to pursue reconciliation with him before the judgment comes. That's what this is about. Because when it does come, that chance that we have right now is gone. And all that's going to be left is his just forever punishment for our sin and guilt. But you need to, that hasn't come yet. We saw last week, it could come any moment. But right now, here in this room, it has not come. And his patience and his mercy, he is still offering reconciliation to sinners like you and me through this gospel. That is the reason Jesus came in the first place. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Which leaves us with one last consideration this morning and we're done. Now maybe you're here today and you've come with doubts about Jesus. Well, let me first say to you that we are glad that you've come. Jesus is glad that you've come with your doubts. Do you hear that this morning? You are most welcomed to come here with your doubts, with your questions. We would love the opportunity to wrestle with those doubts with you. You understand Christians have doubts too, right? We struggle with stuff too. But in love, I've got to ask you, as Jesus is asking you in these verses, if we're able to provide a reasoned, satisfying answer to those doubts, would that be enough for you to right now bow the knee of your heart to Jesus? To give up treasuring whatever else you're treasuring over him? To turn from sin and from self and to turn to Jesus alone as your Lord and your Savior? Would you be willing to give up your life? To give up living according to your will and to embrace his will? Or is there something deeper that's really going on? Something deeper that's holding you back? Something or someone maybe that you value, that you treasure more than what Jesus offers you in himself? Is it really an intellectual problem or is it something deeper? Is it really a moral problem that keeps you from Christ? See, there's only one answer to that problem. And it comes by finding in Christ something more valuable, something more satisfying than whatever it is that you treasure most on this earth. More valuable and more satisfying, more safe than even your closest relationships with friends and family. And only the cross can show you that. Nothing else, no one else in your life is able or willing to die for your sins like Jesus did. And not because you earned it or deserve it, but simply because he loves you. Because of sheer grace. And that's what's on offer to you this morning. That's the answer to the moral problem. To see Jesus and his cross as an expression of indescribable love and joy poured out for you. There are answers to doubts, there are reasons for faith, but seeing Christ's love poured out for you on the cross is ultimately the only way to see in him a treasure so valuable and so satisfying that whatever you give up is ultimately gain for all that you get in him. Let's pray. Father, help us to see in the cross of Jesus Christ an answer to the moral problem keeping us from salvation. An intellectual argument can't change the heart, but the grace of the Holy Spirit can. That only comes through seeing the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and his love poured out for us through his shed blood at the cross. Help us to have eyes to see and hearts enabled to receive the answer to our greatest moral problem that would keep us from embracing Christ as our treasure. We pray in his name.